Also want to thank all of you for coming out this morning. Our brother Clark is traveling. He's in New York City working, so please be praying for him, for his time there, and also his travel time coming back. I want to also thank all of those who are listening by way of Facebook, or listening on Grace FM radio, or particularly those of you who are listening on YouTube. Thank you guys for joining in with us this morning and praise and worshiping with us. Also want to thank those who are listening behind prison walls. We thank you for joining us every Sunday morning to hear the word of God. And we pray that it'll be a blessing to you all. If you guys would turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus. We're opening up a new book today. We're going into Titus. So we're going to be in Titus chapter 1 this morning. Titus chapter 1. Let's pray and we'll get into the word of God. Father, we are humbled to be called your children. We are humbled that you sent your son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. We thank you for Jesus. We're humbled that we are those who are redeemed, those who you are sanctifying to make unto yourself a chosen people who would bring you glory. And Father, we're grateful that you give us your word that gives us truth, truth that we can live by, that helps us to live in godly lives and helps us to live God lives that bring you glory. And we thank you, Father, that you use men to preach your word. But once again, Father, we cannot do this without you. It's your Holy Spirit who teaches us all things and leads us into all truth. It's your Holy Spirit who strengthens us and gives us the grace to understand, to comprehend, and then to be able to articulate your word. So, Father, this morning we ask for your presence, Lord. We need your presence. We need a divine visitation from you this morning. We need to hear from you. We need our hearts, Lord, to be lifted in you, Lord, so that we understand that it's by grace that we are saved through faith, and it's by your grace, Lord, that we live out this Christian life. Open our ears and our hearts this morning, Lord, that we may receive what it is that you have to say to us. So we ask these things in the name of our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name, we all pray and say, amen. I'm going to start right here in verse 1. I'm going to read. I'm going to read a little, and then we're going to go back and make comment. So verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we open up a new book this morning. We have just completed, out of order, but we did complete 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And I say it's out of order because as Paul wrote these books, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus was actually the first two. They were written after his first imprisonment. And then, of course, 2 Timothy was written while he was in his second imprisonment waiting to be executed. But we understand that as he wrote these epistles or these letters, they are for the purpose of pastoral direction. But not as, they're not just for pastoral direction. I mean, we could look at that and we can say, okay, well, it's okay for us who are not pastors to not have to obey. We don't have to deal with this. That's for you, man. You need to pay attention to it. You guys, you want us up there talking. But no, he don't let us all off the hook. We are all committed to the word of God. And the things that he teach us in these epistles actually give us very, very good direction for living the Christian life. And that's one of the reasons why I do enjoy so much reading 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, because it's clear direction on what it is that God intends for us as the church, how we should look and how we are separate from the world and how we should treat each other while we are here, because we're going to be spending eternity together. So we may as well learn now while we're here how to get along with each other, how to love each other, how to deal with each other, how to pray for each other, how to serve each other, and how to just be with each other. We got our eternity to look forward to, so we may well deal with it here, right? Amen. But as we get into the book of Titus, some very interesting things that we have to first look at. First of all, we look at the fact that with Paul, it was Paul who gave Titus this assignment as he left him in Crete. Now, Paul initially had gone into the Macedonia, into the Asia region. And he did set up some churches there. He set up churches in Ephesus and, of course, in Corinth. And he set up a church in the small, well, it's not a small island. It's actually one of the largest islands on the Mediterranean Sea there in Crete. And as Paul began to set up these churches, now some of these churches he was able to stay for a while, like with the church when he was working with the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church, he was able to stay there for a while. Ephesus, he was able to stay there for a time, and then of course he had to leave Timothy there so that Timothy could be the pastor and to put things in order there that Paul wasn't able to do. But he spent a small amount of time in Crete. And when he spent the time in Crete, he had to leave early for whatever reason, probably because he was on his way traveling toward the Troas, where eventually he would be arrested and taken to Rome and executed. But while he was in Crete, there was other churches that were there, and he sent Titus, a trusted worker in the faith. In fact, Titus is described a couple different ways, and I just want to go through with that because this was a very faithful worker and very useful for Paul. In fact, Titus is described in the first chapter right here in verse 4. He's described as being a son of the common faith, and we'll get into what that means a little later on. But he's also described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. It describes him as Paul's spiritual brother. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 23, he describes him as Paul's partner and helper. And even also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he also talks about him or describes him as being sort of a positive spiritual role model for those who were where Paul sent him. Now, Crete wasn't the first place that Paul ever used Titus. He had actually sent him to Corinth. And we know that Titus was a man of integrity because while he was in Corinth, Paul not only used him to help put some things in order while he was in Corinth or to help deal with some issues that they were dealing with in Corinth, but he also used him to bring back the money, the offering that the people of Corinth had put together that they were going to take to Jerusalem. Paul was one of the trustworthy, Titus, I used them all, didn't I? Titus was one of the trustworthy people that he used to bring forth that money. And you know that whoever people select to work with the money are people who are trustworthy. They are the trustees, so to speak. But just to give you a little bit of information about this place, Crete, it's an island on the Mediterranean Sea. It is a Greek island, and of course, Titus was a Greek convert. You know, Paul had ministered to that island, and Titus was one of the people that he had ministered to. So Titus was a son who came into the faith through Paul's ministry. Now, the island of Crete is located like southeast east of the island of Greece. In fact, if you look at Cyprus, and now since my son had gone to Cyprus to play ball there, I look at everything around the Greek or the Mediterranean and kind of look at it around Cyprus to see where things are located. And Crete is actually located west of Cyprus. It's a larger island than what Cyprus is. Very beautiful area there. Now, Crete is about 150 miles long, and it's about 35 miles wide. And like I said, it is the largest of the Mediterranean islands. It has over 100 villages that are located right there in the island of Crete. But there's six main cities that they have there, and that's where the churches are located in those six main cities. So when he sent Titus back to Crete to put things in order, it was to those churches that he was going to be working with. Now, Crete had a very bad reputation. Industry-wise, business-wise, Crete was a very good place, a very nice place to be, very prosperous. But in terms of its morality, Crete was a very immoral, just like Ephesus was, and just like Corinth, it was a very immoral area. So he sent him back to a very difficult place to be able to try to put things in order in this particular church. Titus was used almost like a little point guard, you know, and I say that because we know Pitt's playing today. I'm sure some of y'all probably thinking about the fact that Pitt's playing today. In fact, I already got a request to send up a prayer for Pitt. But Titus is sort of a point guard in some respects, because a point guard is that guy on the team that the coach can give instruction to, and he goes and puts everybody in place. He goes and makes sure everybody's in the right position. Everybody is doing what they need to be doing. Everybody is functioning together. That's what a point guard does, and he can look and see. And he's actually the coach on the floor. And that's kind of what Titus was there in Crete. He was Paul's point man. He was his point guard. He made sure that the leaders were put in place, as we're going to see later. He made sure that there were things in order there so that the church could function properly. So everybody caught my little connection with Pitt? Okay. Okay. So anyway, we go on and we see here, as we go to chapter 1 here with Titus, we see here that Paul, when he starts off his letter, he describes himself as a bondservant. Paul was a bondservant. Paul says that I am a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul says I'm a slave, but he's not just a slave, because there's a couple types of slaves. And he did that because in the Roman culture, they are big on slaves. I mean, Romans used slaves for a lot of different purposes. But Paul described himself as a slave of God, and he was a bondservant of God. So what Paul is basically saying, like I said, there's a couple of different types of slaves. There's a slaves that people use that force. They're forced into labor, okay? They're those kind of slaves, forced into labor. Those people don't want to be there, but they're there. They're not there willingly, but they are there because they were overpowered. They were conquered, and they were forced into labor. But Paul was a willing slave, like the bond servants. And these are people who sometimes give themselves to be slaves. These are the dalos. These are the people who give themselves to be slaves so that they can either pay off a debt or that they can just live. I mean, they're just poor and they don't have any income. They don't have a way of making enough income for them and their families to live. So they sell themselves into slavery, and they work for a owner for so many years, and then they get their freedom. They get their freedom again. And some of them choose when it's time, God bless you, God bless you. And some of them, when they choose to get back, when they have the opportunity to get their freedom back, they choose not to. They choose not to. They choose to stay a slave because maybe they love the family, or they have themselves made a family while they were there, and they want to stay with their family. So they choose to remain a slave. And if they do that, then they would have to go into a doorway. The slave owner, okay, would take an anvil, and he would put it into the ear, okay, put a big plug into the ear of the slave, and that indicated that this slave was with us for the remainder of his life. So anyway, Paul says, I am a bondslave. In other words, he says, I am willingly submitting my will to God. I am a slave of God. That should be all of our testimonies, that we are a bondservant to God. We are giving our will to him, willingly submitting our will to God. Not out of, you know, not out of coercion or because we're being forced to, but because we desire to please God. So we live for him. We are his bondservants. And he says, and this is, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means that he is a messenger of Jesus Christ. Please don't always just separate the two like there's two different people. It is not. And that's why Paul had put God and Jesus Christ together, because they are equal. They are equal. So he is a bondservant of God, and he is a messenger of Jesus Christ. And now Paul goes into talking about, it's really loaded, everything he has here in these first three verses. Now he goes in and talk about the purpose of the ministry that God has called him into. And he says, according to the faith of God's elect, according to the faith of God's elect. And what Paul is saying to us is that he is a messenger of God, or messenger of Jesus Christ, to bring the gospel to God's elect. That is the Gentiles, and it is the people of Israel. Who is God's elect? Those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That Jesus, that God, before the foundation of the world, had chosen in Christ Jesus. And what that is saying now, you know, we know that there's a whole issue that comes up about will versus, will versus election and all those things. I can't begin to tell you that I understand everything about how all that connects. All I can tell you is that I believe that what the Word of God says is that both of those things are true. And how that happens, I'm not exactly sure. But we do know that Jesus Christ is able to, through his foreknowledge, God, through his foreknowledge, will know who will receive his salvation and who won't. Jesus Christ already said that he already knows those who will receive his salvation. He knows those are going to follow him, and he knows those who won't. So he's called to the gospel according to the faith of the elect. That means he's the one that will speak the gospel to them, to bring them to faith, to cause and share the faith with them so that they will receive salvation. And then the second thing is that, and the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, this acknowledgement of the truth just simply means that they understand what this true doctrine is. And it's this true doctrine, by them hearing true doctrine, just like us. When we hear true doctrine coming across the pulpit, it's the doctrine that we can trust in that causes us to live godly. It produces good fruit in us. It's that truth that we hear that causes us to live godly. And that's why it says, which accords with godliness, or that leads us to godliness. And that godliness, we're going to see, also is being demonstrated or described as good works as we go through the rest of the books here in first in Titus. And then in verse 2 it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So that is the ultimate goal of our salvation, or that is the end point of our salvation and us walking with the Lord in godliness. The reward that we receive from that, or the glory that we receive from that, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what we're living for. That's that hope that we all have, that we can share with other people, that we will have eternal life because we are those who have trusted and believed in Jesus Christ. So, and he said, and that's eternal life that we have was promised to us. Now, it would be one thing if your uncle or your aunt, people that you think that are really popular in your life, that you trusted, and that, you know, you hang on every one of their words, and they promise you eternal life, okay? That's one thing. But even beyond their own control, they can lie to you. They can put you down. I mean, they can let you down. They can disappoint you. Might not be intentionally, but they can disappoint you. And not only that, but people can lie. God cannot lie. So we're promised this from someone who cannot lie. And the reason why I wanted to emphasize that, because in some versions, it has God who will not lie. Okay? I like the fact that it says God who cannot lie. Because if, you know, there are people that we have in our lives and we say, you know what, I know this person and this guy just will not lie. He will not tell a lie. Well, somewhere along the line, he will tell a lie. Somewhere along the line, he or she will tell a lie. They are capable of telling a lie. Even if you've not heard them tell a lie, they are capable of it because we're all born in sin. We don't have to teach a kid how to lie because he's born in sin. He has the character or he has that the nature that will allow him to lie. God's nature says he cannot lie because he's God. If God ever lied, he would cease to be God. He would no longer be God. He cannot lie. And I like that because I can grab onto that and say, whoa, he gave me a promise and he cannot lie. It has to be true. So that's something that we as believers, we can always grab onto that and say, you know what, every promise that God has given me in this word, it's going to come to be because he cannot lie. Now, that's good news for us as believers, but it's bad news for those who are unbelievers. Because all the promises that he gives to us are true, or yea and amen, but so are the promises that go against the unbelievers. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the what? Wrath of God abides on him. That's true as well. So that's something that non-believers are going to have to deal with. This God that we serve, he cannot lie. He doesn't lie in our favor as believers, but he doesn't lie also what he promises to unbelievers as well. So he goes on in verse 3 and he says, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which he has committed to, me, right? He says, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul has been committed the ministry of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this ministry that he has, it has come about in due time because the ministry, you know, God talked about this promise that he has. You know, he had talked about this before time even began. You know, this promise was true. And he talked about it in the Old Testament. And then when the time was right when the time was perfect for his plan, you know, then he manifested. That means he made visible. He caused it to be. He preached it. He brought this thing forth through preaching. And that's how men know about this eternal life. That's how men know about salvation. That's how men know about godliness and the true doctrine that leads to godliness. That's how men know about it. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And it's amazing to me that God uses mere men to preach the gospel. This is a very, very powerful thing. The gospel was very powerful. The gospel is a truth that has been through ages, and he uses men, and not perfect men either. We're talking about men who are flawed, men who are imperfect. He uses men like us to preach the gospel. He uses people like you to share the gospel. That's how the gospel gets out there. 1 Corinthians, 1:21 that says, you know, that it's through the foolishness of preaching the gospel that men will be saved. So he preaches through, he uses the gospel that the men preach. And that was committed to Paul according to the commandment of God, not the commandment of men. Man never called Paul. he was called by God. And it's to Titus, the true son in the common faith. This common faith is the common word of God, this word of faith that was delivered once and for all, once for all to the saints. Okay? Not a word of faith that someone took and changed and, you know, reduced, watered it down. Not that. It's the true word of faith that was delivered, that was first delivered once and for all to the saints. It came from Jesus Christ, which came to the apostles, and it came to the rest of us through the preaching of the gospel. That word, that same word that never changed, that was delivered to us even through the word of God here, through those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. We have that truth. And that's the word, that's the common faith. And then grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Savior. You know, there's not every one of his epistles that he offers grace, mercy, and peace. Usually it's grace and peace, which is the Greek and Hebrew greeting. We talked about that before. But now we know that he also offers mercy. In all the epistles that are pastoral epistles, he adds mercy to it. And the reason why is because we as teachers, you who are teachers, are held to a stricter judgment when it comes to the word of God. We're held to a stricter judgment. And we need his mercy. And that's why it's so important that you pray for teachers. You pray for pastors and elders. You pray for them as we pray for you, because we need the mercy of God. We need the mercy of God. And then verse 5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete. So now he's going to go into his purpose for even having Titus stay in Crete. And the first, and there's a number of purposes. There's three. We're going to talk about the first one. The first purpose is that he puts in order, sets in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Okay, so he says, I'm setting you to Crete. Because there's a need. There's some things lacking there. Some things that I wasn't able to stay long enough to put in order. So he says, you first need to set in order the things that are lacking. Now this whole word, to set in order, that whole word really is a medical term. And it's a term that really deals or refers to setting a bone. Setting a bone, setting something that is out of place in your body, some orthopedic problem that you may have that's out of place. Paul says it's a setting in order. When those things are out of order, if we have a limb that's out of order, if we have anything that's not lined up right, which is why a lot of people will go, you know, to the specialist to line them up and get their bodies right, because things are out of order. And when they're not in order, it causes pain, it causes discomfort, it causes overcompensation of other limbs or other areas of your body. It can just cause a dysfunction in your system when things are out of order sometimes. A bone out of order causes problems. And if the body or limb is out of order, it will let you know, because there is, you know, the body system is chaotic and it just doesn't function properly. Well, the church is the exact same way. When things are out of order, if there is no order in the church, there is problems. It doesn't function properly. It doesn't function properly. Then there has to be overcompensation because somebody is doing too much because it's not enough. This is lacking, so somebody feels they got to go over and do that. And then that's lacking, so somebody feels they got overcompensation. So people are being burned out. People are being, you know, not used properly, or people are getting upset. I mean, when the church is not in order, things happen in the church. But when it's set in order, When leadership is set in order and things are in order in the church, things go a lot more smoothly. There's not as much affliction. There's not as much chaos. There's not, you know, the division and the kind of things that can happen when things are out of order. And the same thing happens in our own home. If things are out of order and home at home, it's crazy. It's crazy. But when things are in order at home, things run a lot more smoothly. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Titus. Put things in order. First thing to do is to put things in order. So what did he do? He commanded him to put elders, approved elders, in every church. So in verse 6, it talks about what the attributes are of these men who are to be put in place. And he says, if a man is blameless, the first thing he addresses is the man's home ministry. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. He's saying, if a man is going to be an elder in the church, he first of all needs to have his home ministry taken care of. He needs to be the man. He reminds us again of what he told Timothy. You know, he needs to be a man, a husband of one wife. And we talked about what that meant before. He can't have three or four living wives. He can't. And we're not talking about just having one wife at a time. You marry one, divorce her, marry another, divorce her. He's not talking about that either. You know, that's not one wife. Okay, one wife is if a leader is married, and if the wife dies, he can remarry. Okay, but not just, you know, divorcing just to, you know, I don't like her, so she's no longer going to be my wife. I'm going to take this one now. Can't do it. That's not what the Lord intends. It's not what the Lord intends. But it's one wife, husband of one wife. He said, having children, faithful children. That means children who are faithful. These are children who you can rely on, children you can depend on, children who will, you know, who are good examples to some degree. And that's why a lot of people call them pre-Ks. You know, a lot of kids don't like to be called pre-Ks because that means that they're kind of out there. People can see their lives. And it's true. People who are raised in the church, if they have children, their kids are looked upon. I mean, you know, they're supposed to be an example. It's supposed to be an example. Now, we're only talking about the kids who live in the home. We're not talking about kids who don't live in the home. You don't have no control over kids that are grown adults and they're doing their own thing, making their own decisions. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kids who are living in your home. Those kids should be kids who are faithful and not accused of dissipation or insubordination. They should be kids who will respond to authority and not be those who are rebellious to authority. He said, and basically what he's saying is, if a man can't take care of his own home, then how's he going to be able to watch over a church? How's he going to be able to watch over a church? And verse 7 says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. If we're stewards of God, then we must understand that we don't own anything. Anything that we have is given to us or entrusted to us to watch over, to manage. It is not that we own it. We don't own a ministry. We don't have our own people. The congregation belongs to the Lord. Jesus is head of the church. We all answer to him. And that's why the word of God is the authority. Because we answer to him. We don't answer to just a man, because a man can tell us to do anything. We answer to the Lord Jesus Christ according to this word. And that's why it's really important to be in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, somebody who really upholds the word of God, and that being the authority. That being the authority. So a bishop must be a steward. Now, a steward must be faithful. That is a requirement of a steward. A steward must be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2 says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So it's a requirement to be faithful. Not perfect. We're not going to be perfect, but we should be faithful. We should be reliable. We should be reliable. We should at least do what we say we're going to do. And the things that we are to do, we should be counted upon to do it. not wondering if, well, we're supposed to have Bible study here, but I don't know if the pastor's going to show up or not. You know, we're supposed to have a wedding, but I don't know if he's going to show up and do the wedding or not. You know, it has to be reliable. It has to be somebody who's reliable. And then he goes on, he says that he can, now these are the things that he should not be. He should not be self-willed. He should not be quick-tempered. He should not be given to wine. He should not be violent. Nobody wants a pastor that's out there or elder that's out there in the, you know, out there in the streets fighting all the time. You know, fisticuffs. Somebody gets into an argument with him. Well, come on, we can take this outside. I don't think y'all want to hear that out of your pastor, you know. You know, or always brawling, you know what I mean? Getting into arguments with you all the time, word debates, and, you know, always arguing and just, you know, I got to be right because it's self-willed. You know, I mean, that's not a good attribute for a pastor. So he should not be violent. Should not be greedy for money. You know, it's very dangerous for a pastor who is greedy for money in a church, because if he's greedy for money, then now you got to watch over the offerings and make sure that that's always being used for what it should be used for, and all things are accounted for financially. If he's greedy for money, he's going to always be looking for schemes to try to make more money, and that may be, you know, even farming out himself for more speaking engagements somewhere so he can make money doing that. And then, you know, you're here on Sunday left without, you know, your pastor speaking to you on Sundays. You know what I mean? So, you know, you should not be greedy for Monday. I mean, for money. on Mondays. Okay, verse 8 says, he should be hospitable. Now, these are things that a pastor should be. We just mentioned five things that he shouldn't be, but these are things that he should be, and there's about six of them. He says he should be hospitable. He should be the lover of what is good, and that lover of what is good is actually not just what is good in terms of things, but also good people, okay? An elder, a leader in the church should be someone who associates with believers who are good. Now, that doesn't mean that he never associates with unbelievers. It's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, though, he should associate with good people. You know, because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that evil communications corrupt good manners. And then in Proverbs 13:20 says that the wise, you know, if you walk with the wise, you'll be wise. You know, but, you know, the companions and fools will be destroyed. So we have to make sure that we associate with good people. I mean, that, you know, all of us should make sure that we're associating with good people, because our good habits can be corrupted if we're constantly exposing ourselves to people who don't believe what we believe and not walking out what we, or trying to walk out what we believe. So a lover of what is good, sober-minded, clear-minded, just, righteous, upright, meaning living uprightly, living justly, holy, being separated unto God, self-controlled, having that self-control again. And that's really very similar to the attribute which talks about being sober-minded. But the difference here is that he should be under self-control. That means that he's not just out trying to please his flesh, and he's always giving into his flesh. He doesn't have no control over his flesh. He doesn't have no self-control, no self-constraint to not do things that are disorderly but pleasing the flesh. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And then verse 9 says, but holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That means the faithful word that we have been taught through the scriptures. We've been taught it through the scriptures, and we hold that fast, not some man-made theory about what the scriptures say, or some man-made theory about some other doctrine that they are putting in place of the Bible. That should not be. We should hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And the reason why is so that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, and that means to encourage or to warn, okay, to encourage or to warn and convict. That means the conviction of error, to convict someone of error, that someone is able to see And so when they're able to come to the place by hearing sound doctrine, they're able to come to the place that they realize that what they're doing or what they're saying is in error. They're convicted of it. Okay? So they're convicted, those who contradict, those who are going against it. And that's exactly what the Word of God does for us. You know, we really don't have to. It's not the power that any one of us has in us that causes someone to see that they're in error. It's the Word of God. All you got to do is just bring the Word of God and share. Look, this is what you said, and this is what the Word of God says. They can see themselves that they're in error. I don't have to do anything to try to convince them that they're in error. I don't have to, you know, go through any kind of, you know, mental gymnastics or logical, you know, try to put something logical together. The Word of God tells us. It shows us. And that's why when we come to share with someone, if you feel that someone has taught something that is not accurate, bring your Bible. We sit down and the Word of God will be the authority. Because if you don't bring the Word of God, then that means I'm either taking your word or you're taking my word. That ain't going to work. It's not about who's right or who's wrong. It's about what's right and what's wrong, according to the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Then we go on, and he said in verse 10, he says, now, for there are many insubordinate, unruly people. He's talking about the false teachers that are in Crete now that he sent Titus back to deal with. You know, Titus had a really tough job. I mean, because he's going into an area that's really dangerous. He's going into an area where people are, they don't take real kindly to hearing new things. And all of us, when we go and share the gospel with people, we are sharing the gospel with some people who don't like to hear new things. They don't want to hear things about Jesus Christ. And we're sharing the gospel with these people and I'm telling you, I have been cussed out on the streets sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they get just that angry. So it's really it's a dangerous job to some degree of what Paul was asking him to go in and do. This is a very immoral place. And he said, and these people were insubordinate. That means that they do not conform to rules. They don't conform to ruliness or they don't conform to authority, whether it's the authority of church leaders or the authority of the Word of God. They're insubordinate. They're both idle talkers and deceivers. These are people who are idle talkers. That means their talk is empty. I mean, they share all these things and they get up and they talk in front of these people and they share their little doctrines, but they're empty. They can't cause life change because there's no power in it. There's no anointing in it. It may sound good. It may sound logical. It may stimulate the flesh, but there's no power in it. There's nothing that changes the heart. And we need things that we need to hear the Word of God because it's the Word of God that changes our hearts. When we got saved, it wasn't someone's logic or someone's clever speech that got us saved. It was the truth and the Word of God that got us saved, that caused us to see the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior. It's the Word of God that reveals that. But when you're false, when you have a false teacher, he's not teaching that. What they teach is empty. In fact, Jude said they're like wells with no water, and they're like clouds that have no water. Well, a cloud that has no water, you can't bring forth life. The whole idea of a cloud and the rain is because it brings life on the earth. It gives us vegetation, and it gives us things that we can eat and survive on. And that's what the Word of God has, water. It's life-giving. It's life-giving. Not only life-giving, but it's life-sustaining. Because it can give us everlasting. It takes us into everlasting life. So he said, and they're deceivers. And they're deceivers because they themselves are deceived. They themselves are deceived. Remember what it said over in 2 Timothy. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the reason why they are deceiving is because they are deceived by Satan. Satan is using them to deceive others. That's why they're being deceived. So then it goes on, it says that whose mouths, I mean, these are those of the circumcision. That means those who are the Jewish people who are teaching them to come under Jewish bondage, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching them things which they ought not. Now remember, back in those days, the church was not a church building that we have right now. The churches was in homes. So these people were going into homes and they were teaching all these strange doctrines. They would try to take over, you know, the Bible studies, and they would try to take over the meetings in these homes. And that's why even we here, you know, who have Bible studies, and I thank God that we have really a good, accountable, spirit-filled teachers that are teaching the word of God. And we go to the homes and we hear somebody teaching, we're going to hear the true word of God. It's coming right out of this. I thank God for that. But we must be careful that visitors who will come there that we don't know, that will find out about your Bible studies, will try to come in, sit down, and eventually try to take over your Bible study and try to put in this poison. Little by little, try to introduce this poison and try to corrupt the word of God. We have to be careful of that and be on the watch out for that. And this is what Paul is saying to Titus. These people, we're putting them in bondage, trying to make these Gentile believers go back into the bondage under the law, and they don't have to keep the law. They're Gentiles. They don't have to keep the law. They don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But this is what they were teaching. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. I'm going to ask the praise and worship team to come forward. Thank you. For the sake of dishonest gain. So they're doing these things out of the selfishness of their own hearts. They're doing it because they want something. It's not real clear exactly what that dishonest gain was. I don't know if that dishonest gain was financial. Usually when the Bible talks about dishonest gain, greediness, it usually is talking about financial, money. But dishonest gain can also be just trying to get their trust dishonestly, trying to, you know, get them to convert to something that is not true, dishonestly. You know, so we don't know exactly what they mean when they say dishonest gain. And then verse 13, and we're about to close up here soon, but it says here, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul said in 13, this testimony is true. Now, that's really wild. Now, a Cretan is talking about his own people. And he said, look, man, my people are messed up. My people are messed up. He didn't just say they're liars. He said they're always lying. In fact, they have a word in the Mediterranean. If someone lies, they'll say that they're Cretanizing. That's how much they associate lying with the Cretans. They say, oh, he just Cretanized. He's lying. That's how bad it is. And he said they're not just evil. He said they're not just beasts. He said they're evil beasts. They're primal animals. They live their lives totally doing nothing but, you know, supporting and satisfying their flesh. If they want to eat, they're just going to go kill something. That's what an animal do, an evil beast. Just go kill something. I don't care what he kills. Kills anything. He'll kill his own to eat. Evil beasts. They only want to do is eat and mate. However their body drives them. That's all they do. And you know, it's funny sometimes that we see these commercials and we see these little kids, you know, behind these windows, these window panes, and we see these animals out there, these big tigers and big lions and, you know, these big cats, and they're coming up to the glass where the kid is, and it looks like they're playing with the kid. They're not playing with that kid. That animal's trying to find a way to get over to that kid so we can eat him. Because that's what they do. They're driven by that. And Paul is saying that these people are evil beasts. They're just driven by their flesh. Driven by their flesh. And he said they're lazy gluttons. And the Bible does talk about gluttony. And this gluttony really means like excess. This is somebody who is constantly about excess. You know, everything that they do, whether it's eating. And here they are talking about eating for the most part. But gluttony can also be anything. You know, being greedy for anything. Greedy for money. Greedy for power. Greedy for fame. Greedy for a position. Greedy for anything. Can be given to gluttony, sexually greedy, you know, just insatiable lust or whatnot. Gluttony, always in excess. Wine, in excess of wine, they're just gluttons. And he said they are just lazy gluttons. And this is what these false prophets, these guys, we're describing false prophets here that were in Crete that Titus had to deal with. So it wasn't an easy job. Wasn't an easy job. So I just want to say that, you know, one of the things that we have to do as believers is that we always have to check ourselves to see where we are in the faith. Where are we? Are there some areas where I really need to give to the Lord? You know, have I become glutton in any area? Have I become driven by my flesh in any area of my life? Have I begun to do exercises or do different things with the truth? Have I begun to play around with the truth? Instead of being a straight shooter, have I begun to manipulate or deceive in any kind of way? We have to check these things out because these things can subtly creep into our own lives. And this is what the Word of God is for us. And that's why we should love it. Because it is our measuring, it's our monitor that shows us where, okay, you're too far to this side, come on back over. You know, we got cars now that have these corrective gadgets in them that if you go across the line, it brings you back over or gives you a signal. And that's what the Word of God does for us. You're going a little bit too far, bip, bring you back over. You're going too far that way, it brings you back over. And thank God for it because we need it. We need it. We can all fall prey to that from time to time because the devil is subtle in what he does and how he does it. But we're not ignorant of his devices. Thank God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is just true no matter when it's being taught, whether it was taught thousands of years ago to Titus or to Timothy or even as it's being taught right now, Lord. We thank you. For the truth of your word, the consistency of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is there to keep us in order so that we will never become insubordinate. And when we are, the word of God tells us that we'll become insubordinate. If we get involved in vain talking, the word will let us know that we are speaking things outside of the truth of the word of God, and it is vain, it's empty. We thank you, Lord, that your word keeps us. It lets us know whether we are in the faith or where we are in the faith. And we thank you for a heart that we have, Lord, to come before you and to just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I have moved too far to this side or too far to that side. Forgive me. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, Lord, who came and brought the word. And all that he went through in order to come and bring the word, the crucifixion, the beating that he took with his body, Lord, that he brought the word that would save our lives, save our souls, to give us eternal life. The word that taught us, Lord, that there is forgiveness for sins. But all that he did in order to bring us that word and all that he went through, we remember today. And we thank you, Lord. So on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which was shed. This was my body, which was beaten with rods. My body that was broken open with cords because of the gospel that I brought to you, because of the fact that I brought a gospel that says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believes. Because I brought a gospel that offered you eternal life, in order to do that, I was beaten. He was beaten. He was broken down. It was a bloody mess on that cross. But we thank you, Lord, for the broken bread, the broken body, which is given for us. Take, eat, in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. So Jesus Christ shed his blood. We didn't have to shed ours. Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And we remember that today. He said, take and drink, for as often as you drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. If anyone wants to come up to the altar, it's open. If you want to pray about anything that the Lord is laying on your heart, of things that maybe you feel that needs to be pulled back over into lane, you're free to do that right now as the praise and worship team plays. Lord bless you.